Good morning. Welcome on this Sunday before we launch into VBS, and I encourage you to come back next Sunday when the entire morning services will be VBS oriented, and we'll celebrate what we saw God do. And this is a week where we make room for kids. And I was thinking about this week because I have a lot of kids, if you know me, four sons, three stepsons, two stepdaughters, that's nine if you count them all, ranging in age from 17 to 29 now. And when you have that many kids, people sometimes come to you for parenting advice. But the problem is when you have that large of a sample size, you begin to realize that although good parenting is important, it's not as important as we like to think it is sometimes, and that kids are all different. They make different choices. They're wired differently. They respond to the same circumstances very differently. There is no foolproof formula for parenting, sorry to tell you. But there is a spectrum of parenting approaches with kind of a very authoritarian approach on one side of the spectrum and an extremely permissive approach on the other side of the spectrum. And I suspect that good parenting isn't any one particular kind of parenting. It's just parenting that's somehow in the middle part of that spectrum. And when you stop and think about it, churches exist on that same kind of spectrum too. Some churches are very authoritarian. These are churches that are heavy-handed with people, where the leaders bludgeon people with the Bible from week to week. Authoritarian churches can be very legalistic and judgmental. Authoritarian churches can be filled with people who are completely sure of themselves on each and every subject. And through the years, I've done a fair amount of pastoral counseling for people who've come out of those kinds of authoritarian churches in ways that it's damaged their faith in a multitude of ways. But at the other end of the spectrum are churches that are completely permissive. I have a friend who went to a church where you didn't even have to believe in God to be an elder in that church. There are churches that avoid hard conversations with each other. There are churches that avoid talking about what's true or what's right because they're afraid that they might upset someone and someone might leave. And so I suppose, like healthy parenting, healthy churches are somewhere in that middle zone on that same spectrum. Well, we've been in a series called In Common, where we've been looking at the marks of the church. And for the first 4 weeks, we looked at the classic marks of the church as we find them in our ancient Christian creeds. And then 2 weeks ago, we started talking about the Reformation marks of the church, the 16th century Reformation that began with Martin Luther in Germany and soon spread to places like Switzerland and Geneva and England and Scotland. And all of those reformers affirmed two additional marks of the church in addition to the classic marks, and those two Reformation marks of the church were the Word of God rightly preached and the Christian sacraments rightly administered. In these last two Sundays, we've talked about those Reformation marks. But in Geneva, a reformer named John Calvin proposed an additional third Reformation mark of the church: the mark of discipline. Now, at first, the word discipline sounds kind of scary, like those authoritarian churches looking over people's shoulders and trying to kick people out if they step out of line. And there are certainly churches that are like that. But that's not what Calvin meant. You see, the word discipline is where we get our word disciple from. It's where we get our word discipleship from. Discipleship is what Calvin meant by the third mark of the Reformation church. Being a disciple of anything takes discipline. You've seen this firsthand if you've ever known a professional musician or a competitive athlete. You've observed where a musician might spend several hours a day practicing their instrument, or an athlete might enter into a lifestyle of a particular daily diet and exercise regimen to compete well in their sport. Their discipline was part of their discipleship to their instrument or to their sport. Well, today we're going to talk about this third mark of the Reformed Church, our common discipleship with each other. And to do that, I'm going to look at a passage from Hebrews chapter 10 from the New Testament. So I want to invite you, if you're able, would you stand with me as we hear from God's Word today from Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19 through verse 25. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You can be seated. There are some parts of this passage that sound foreign to us as modern-day Bible readers. Phrases like most holy place and the curtain and great high priest. These are all phrases that are using the imagery of the ancient Jewish temple in Jerusalem. You see, the book of Hebrews was originally written to Jewish people of the first century who had become Christians and who had grown up going to this temple in Jerusalem. And to set the context for Hebrews, in the later first century, the Roman government had become increasingly concerned about the rapid and remarkable growth of the early church. And as this concern grew, persecution against Christians began breaking out throughout the Roman world. And because of this growing persecution, some of the Jewish Christians that Hebrews is addressed to were abandoning their faith in Jesus and returning to their Judaism, a kind of Judaism without Jesus. And so throughout Hebrews, the author wants to demonstrate that there is no going back, that all of the things that the Jewish temple foreshadowed and looked forward to have been fulfilled in Jesus. Christ's sacrifice on the cross has opened up a new and living way, a way that people can approach God with a confidence and assurance that people only dreamed of before Jesus came. Jesus is the great high priest over the church. Throughout this In Common series, we've seen some of the different ways the Bible pictures Jesus' church. In the first week out of Ephesians 4, we saw the church described as one body, the body of Christ on earth. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, we saw the church described as a holy nation. And in Revelation chapter 7, we saw the church described as a multi-ethnic, multicultural community, a multitude from all over the world. And here in Hebrews 10, we find the church pictured as the house of God, a spiritual temple where we as Christians go into the church to worship God. And in this temple, Jesus is our worship leader, our great high priest, who leads us to the temple's most holy place. Using this temple imagery of the church, Hebrews 10 invites us to three actions. And these three actions follow the basic pattern of faith, hope, and love. Let us draw near to God in faith. Let us hold on to our hope, and let us spur one another on toward love. The first invitation is to draw near to God with the assurance that faith brings. Have you ever been afraid to walk into a room before? Maybe on the first day of school and you weren't sure who was going to be in your class, or maybe walking into a job interview and before you open the door, you get this pang of anxiety that they're going to ask you a question you don't know the answer to. Before Jesus came into the world, walking into the temple to worship God could be an anxiety-invoking experience. Ordinary worshipers in the temple weren't even allowed to go into the most holy place. Only the high priest could enter that place, and that only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And so a curtain hung there that separated the most holy place in the temple, a kind of do not enter sign, keeping people out. And using this image, the author of Hebrews urges us to come into our worship together in the church with assurance and confidence, even into the most holy place. Instead of a curtain holding us back, Jesus' death on the cross welcomes us to the holiest of places. Verse 22 in our reading reminds us of our baptism. As a sacrament, the outward sign of our bodies being washed with water in baptism represents the inner reality of being cleansed from our sins through our faith in Jesus. That because of what the sacrament of baptism signifies, we can draw near to God in worship with the full assurance that comes from faith. The second invitation is to hold on to our hope. It's a call to persevere, even when the certain seems uncertain and murky. And this was an encouragement to these discouraged believers who were suffering for their faith to persevere. And then the third invitation is to consider how to spur one another on toward love. So if the first action is an invitation to worship, and the second action an invitation to persevere, this third action is an invitation to discipleship, this third mark of the Reformation Church. The word consider means to pay careful and close attention to something. Let us pay careful and close attention to how we might be able to spur each other on. Now, this word spur, it's kind of a strange word. The only other time it occurs in the New Testament, it's used in a negative way of two Christians that have a disagreement. Other English translations translate it provoke, motivate, stir up, stimulate. And the NIV's translation of spur, it pictures a person riding a horse using spurs to nudge that horse to go forward. We're to nudge each other to move forward towards love and good deeds. Almost as an afterthought, the author throws in this encouragement to not give up meeting with one another. And that was a very real temptation to these first century believers. They were tempted to abandon their churches and revert back to what life was like before their baptism, before they came to faith. So instead of forsaking their congregations, the author encourages them to keep moving forward, to encourage one another as they grow closer and closer toward the coming of Jesus. And so in this third invitation, this invitation to discipleship in verses 24 and 25, I think we find some elements, four elements of our common discipleship as a church. First, our common discipleship requires intentionality. Intentionality. Let us consider. Discipleship does not happen haphazardly or accidentally. We need to consider carefully what it will take to be a community of discipleship. Maybe you've heard the old story about a guy who visited an archer at his home. And as the visitor arrived at the archer's property, he looked around and he saw that the archer's barn was covered with targets. And in the bullseye of each target was lodged a single arrow right in the bullseye. And so the visitor was really impressed at this archer's precision. And so he asked him for his secret. And he said, "It's easy. Let me show you." And the archer took an arrow, drew the bowstring back, released the arrow, and the arrow hit the side of his barn, and then he went and painted a target around where the arrow hit. It's a silly story. But sometimes we approach discipleship like that. That if we're not intentional about how we will be a community of discipleship, we end up saying that whatever we did, yeah, that's what we intended to at the very beginning. Discipleship requires intentionality. Our common discipleship also challenges each other to keep growing. Challenges each other to keep moving forward, because no matter how long you've been a Christian, there are still parts of your life where you need to grow in. No matter how long I've been a Christian, I have areas of my life that I still need to grow in my faith. This last week, I was meeting with someone, and they asked me if I ever get discouraged by other people's spiritual progress. And I stopped and thought about it, and I said, not really. I mostly get discouraged about my own spiritual progress. Because all of us are in a process. All of us are in a process of becoming more fully devoted as followers of Jesus Christ, living out the life of Jesus and the commands of Jesus. And a healthy congregation should have people at all different stages in that process, in discipleship. But you know, the longer you're a Christian, the easier it is to get stuck. It's like when you start a new sport, your improvement is obvious from the very start. But the better you get, the less obvious your improvement becomes. In fact, world-class athletes often measure their improvement in milliseconds and millimeters. We need each other to keep growing as disciples of Jesus. I have a pastor friend who I used to work with at Azusa Pacific, and now she's an army chaplain, and we meet for coffee every couple of months to just keep up on each other's life. And one thing I know about her is that if I ever tell her that I feel like God is leading me to do something or stirring something, she will always hold me accountable to what steps I've taken. So I'll get a text a little bit later, "So what have you done, Tim?" Or the next time we meet for coffee, she'll always bring it up. And it's not that she's annoying or nagging. She's spurring me on to keep moving forward. And sometimes spurring each other on means having hard conversations with people. One of the ministries that I served as a pastor, I inherited several situations in that ministry that had been ignored for a very long time. And so part of my pastoral work there was initiating several hard conversations with people who were engaged in behavior in that ministry that was hurting the ministry and hurting people in the ministry. Now, I got to tell you, I'm not a person who loves confrontation. I don't find difficult conversations particularly life-giving or joy-evoking. But I've been pastoring long enough to know that when we ignore those things, they just get worse. And so as I initiated these conversations, we were spurring each other. I was spurring them to love, and they were spurring me to love as we had those hard conversations together. This mark of discipleship reminds us to challenge each other to keep growing. Third, our common discipleship results in loving service to people, to love and good deeds. We don't spur each other on to agree with our politics or spur each other on to win people over to our favorite theological hobby horses or spur each other on to agree with our grievances. We spur each other on toward love and the good deeds that flow from love. The measure of our discipleship is our love. is our capacity to love other people and how that love flows out in good works of service. Discipleship is not merely measured by more Bible knowledge or more church meetings or more activities. The measure of our discipleship is the measure of love. And then finally, our common discipleship encourages each other to persevere. Encourages each other to persevere. Because following Jesus is not always easy. It wasn't easy back then when Hebrews was written, and it isn't always easy today. Without the encouragement of other people, we often find ourselves feeling like giving up or giving in. A lot of you know that my 22-year-old son is a competitive rock climber. And on Memorial Day back in May, we took the Palm Springs aerial tram up to the San Jacinto State Park for him to work on a climbing project that he'd been working on for a while. So there were three of us that went on Memorial Day, my son, Cole, and I, and his girlfriend. And my son was projecting a very challenging, difficult bouldering climb, one more difficult than any other he'd done. If you're into these sorts of things, it was a V11 rated boulder problem. And so as we hiked the 2 miles to his project, I set up my camera on a tripod and we had lunch and we put the crash pads down underneath where the climb was and he started working his project. He tried it about half a dozen times and he couldn't get through the crux, the most difficult sequence of moves. And just about when I thought he was going to give up, 4 more climbers showed up, one of whom was also a competitive climber who he knows, and she was projecting this same climb that he was doing. And so when they showed up, I whispered to my son's girlfriend, I said, now he's going to do it because he always climbs better with a crowd. And sure enough, with those 4 extra people shouting out their encouragements and urging him on, he finished his project. In the rock climbing community, they call that psych. The positive energy that comes from a group of people shouting out encouragement and urging you to keep on going when it's hard. And we all need psych in our spiritual lives. Our discipleship is part of what binds us together and makes us common as a congregation. Being a place where we spur each other on to love and good deeds. A place where we are intentional about discipleship. Where we help each other grow. Where our discipleship results in love and the service that comes from love. Where our discipleship encourages people to persevere when they feel like giving up. One of the churches that I pastored, I was in charge of that church's discipleship efforts with adults. And after I was hired at that church, once word got out that that was part of my pastoral portfolio, all these people started making appointments with me to talk about discipleship. And I had about an appointment a month for the first year that I was there. And each person who made an appointment with me was passionate about discipleship. But each one of them had their own particular program that they wanted me to implement that they felt like was the end all of discipleship. And after about the 7th or 8th of these meetings, I started getting discouraged. Because discipleship, this third mark of the Reformed Church, isn't just a program that you can take a class and check off on a list. It's more than a program. In fact, if you ever visit my office, you'll see an entire shelf dedicated to the classics of Western spirituality. So those are my, I think, 32 or 33 volumes that I have on that shelf. And this is actually from a series that's 139 volumes. The volumes I own range from the spiritual writings of reformers like Luther and Calvin and John Wycliffe to Teresa of Avila and John and Charles Wesley and Catherine of Siena and Claire and Francis of Assisi, and I could go on and on. And I don't agree with everything in every volume, but in many ways these volumes represent the reality that each one of these is a distinct approach to Christian discipleship at a particular time, in a particular place, through the leading of the Holy Spirit. These books remind me that every generation of Christians, including our own today, need to discern the leading of the Holy Spirit in light of our reading of Scripture, to engage discipleship in a way that makes sense for us in this place, at this moment in time. And discipleship programs can be helpful, but more than a program, this third mark of the Reformed Church reminds us and requires us and calls us to be a congregation where we will be a place where we expect each other to grow, where we encourage each other to grow, where we challenge each other to grow. And if we're committed to that, the Spirit will lead us in how to make that happen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these words from Scripture. And thank you for the invitation to keep moving forward. Thank you for Glenkirk Church, Lord, and that we have people at all various stages of spiritual growth and maturity, Lord, and I think that makes us healthy. Help us be a place where we are continually responding to your invitation to move forward, to become more fully devoted in our commitment to Jesus, and together living out his life in our own generation. For we pray these things in his name.